Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we will finish the second chapter today of our study of Paul's letters to the Ephesian church. It's a letter that's so helpful in two parts, reminding us, chapters 1 through 3, who we are in Christ, all that God has done for us in the gospel. And then chapters 4 through 6, well then how are we supposed to live in light of who we are? I can remember where I was the first time I heard somebody say this. I was in my hometown at the place that was at the center of all social discourse, Ralph's Grocery Store. My hometown, if you went to Ralph's, there's a 90% chance you were going to see somebody you knew. It was the only grocery store on that side of town. I had ran into a friend I hadn't seen in a while. He'd graduated a couple years before me, and we exchanged pleasantries and said hello. I knew that he was claiming to be a Christian when he was in high school, and we had talked about the Lord before, and so I asked him, "Where are you going to church?" And he responded, "You know, right now, I haven't really been going to church. I've kind of just been doing life, me and Jesus." Now, at that time, I knew something was off with that statement. Wasn't quite sure why in that moment, but it was the first time that I became aware of something that I know many of you are aware of, is that there's a lot of confusion out there about church. And what is a church? And what are my expectations for church? What makes a good church? Is a good church determined by its website, its social media, its teaching, its singing, its kids ministry? Everywhere we go, we find people have different kinds of expectations. So for some, church is a sort of social hub. It's where I could go and make friends. Others, church is kind of a program provider. Where do I find all the different needs that meet my family and find things most easy for me? Others, church is an event center. It's a production. It's a place to meet friends. I remember a young lady talking to her about church. She goes, "You know, I've been thinking about going. I heard it's a great place to find a spouse." And to be clear, church is a great place to find a spouse. Church is a great place to have events. But there's something more to it. There's something more than that. In fact, I know some of you that are here every single week, you're not just here because you're commanded to. Now, to be clear, you are commanded to. We are supposed to gather with God's people. And yet you're coming because you've experienced something just glorious and satisfying and amazing about the local church. That even here as we meet in a middle school auditorium, as we set up and tear down every week, you have found something here that you can't quite put your finger on. But you know there's something that God is doing in the church. And though you would rather be nowhere else on a Sunday, sometimes you go, how do I explain how great church is and why we get together and why I go home on Sunday so thrilled and joyful in my soul? Well, the way to put words to it, we're going to find today in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 19 to 22, and we're going to see how we ought to think about the local church, what a church ought to be, and how we ought to think about this gathering of God's people. So let's read it together, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. The Apostle Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This is God's very word. This verse begins with, in verse 19, the words, "So then," consequently, therefore, and it's related then to what's been Paul's been discussing in the section before. So in verses 11 to 18, Paul has been talking about a hostility that used to exist between two different groups of people, the Gentiles and the Jews. These are two groups of people that used to not get along, that they were unfriendly towards one another. Remember the Greeks we talked about last week? The Greeks thought there were two kinds of people in the world, Greeks and barbarians, people that weren't as smart as them. They looked down on others. And certainly the Roman Empire would have looked down on the Jews. They had conquered Jerusalem. They let them continue to exist at that time, but they were seen as lesser. The same kind of view was held by the Jews towards the outside world, towards the Gentiles. Now, we talked last week how God had given his people, the nation of Israel, commands to be distinct from the world and to be missionaries to the world, right? So they were going to dress different and act different and even eat different and practice different customs. Why? Because they were a people devoted to the Lord. They weren't going to live like the world lived, but they were going to try to win the world around them. At least that's what God wanted them to be. He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, a missionary nation. However, instead of their differences being a means for evangelism, their differences became a means for pride. They looked down on the other nations. I mean, they called the Gentiles dogs. We talked last week how if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, some Jews would have a funeral for that boy, as if he's died. They would shake the dust off their shoes when they came back from a Gentile land so they wouldn't pollute the land of Israel. As far as the Jews were concerned, they could never have good relationships with the Gentiles, nor could the Gentiles ever have a good relationship with God. They were outsiders destined for destruction until God came in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, lived a holy life, and then was a payment for sin, not just for Jews, but for all peoples, for all nations, for all who would trust in him. In fact, look at the passage from last week, verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you Ephesians, you Gentiles, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That is, these pagan idolaters who worshipped multiple gods have now access to the one true God through the death of Jesus. That Jesus pays for their sin, that they've been forgiven by the Holy God. And now they can come to him in prayer and have the hope of eternal life with him. But it's not just that the peace with God that's happened. Verse 14 says, "For he," Jesus himself, "is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition." That is, the division between the two of them has been torn apart. The ceremonial part of the law has been fulfilled in Christ. His death sort of paid for the failures of both people, offered forgiveness of both people, and unites both people to God in him. We see that verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity." So this is the gospel message. The gospel message, first and foremost, is each of us need peace with God. And that peace is not something we sort of had peace talks and met halfway and quid pro quo, I'll do this and God will do this. No, those peace talks came by God reaching down, sending his son to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can have peace as Jesus pays for all the evils we've done against a holy God. Friends, that's how you can have peace with God today. If you've come here knowing, as someone has told me recently, that they know that they're off with God, being made right with God doesn't come by getting more religious. Being made right with God comes through forgiveness. And that forgiveness is offered through the blood of Christ. But in that message of the gospel, it's not just that this peace has now come down to us, but the peace now sort of overflows between us and every other Christian, regardless of their background, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they have a European background, a South American background, Asian or African background. God is making peace with his people who are now united in Christ. That's what we've seen here in Ephesians 2. We saw that the church is first mentioned. Look up at verse 22. 22 of chapter 1. It talks about Christ being head over the church. Well, what is the church? Church is the people that God has reconciled first to himself and then to one another. This is the unity that Jew and Gentile have in Christ. And so, if we notice this, it's not that the Gentiles now do not need to become Jews. Okay, the doorway to faith is no longer through the nation of Israel. Nor is it that the Gentiles are replacing the Jews. God has a plan for the nation of Israel, and we see that later in the book of Revelation, that God will fulfill his promises to them in the future. But right now, there is this group that is in Christ. That's where we see in this passage, we'll see it later, that something new has happened in history. This new nation, this new group of people that doesn't have an ethnic identity or a cultural background, what they are united in is that they're in Jesus Christ. That's the church. That's what God is doing. You see, friends, you showed up this morning, and we're not just here for a 90-minute service, a few songs, a lecture, a song, and then we all go home. No, we're here because God is doing something in this world. And you might think, well, what's God doing? He's probably going to bring some amazing sign in the skies or do something miraculous. Yeah, he is doing something miraculous, but it's happening subtly and quietly and yet expansively and has been happening for 2,000 years. He's building his church. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? He says, I will what? Build my church. And so the work of God, the power of God is happening all through the centuries in people being saved and then being joined together. We talked this week about how we looked around this, or last week, how we looked around this room. And so many of us have very little in common except what? We were bought by the blood of Christ. That we have access to God by His mercy and grace through Jesus. Friends, if that's true, you ready for this? If this is the place where God is working, then that means there is no entity more important than the local church. There is nothing more beautiful and glorious than the gathering of the saints all over the earth on Sunday morning and the life they share throughout the week. What I want us to do today as we look at Ephesians 2, look at these four verses, is I want us to grow in our love for the church. I want us to be stunned what's going on. This is not just something that just happened because we should expect to. This is the work of God in every Bible-preaching church. And we see it here in this passage in Ephesians. If somebody were to stop you as you're coming in, they're driving down some trail, and they ask you, hey, what's going on in there? What's happening in that auditorium on Sundays? I thought school was out. And why do you keep coming back? My hope is that you would give an answer better than, well, I'm commanded to, right? Or you say, no, there's actually something far greater than you can imagine going on with the church. And we see it in this passage in three pictures. Three pictures, three images that help us to understand the splendor of what's going on as we meet on Sunday, as we gather throughout the week. So three pictures to help us see the amazing work of God in His church. Here's the first picture. When we think of the church, the picture you should have is a family made of God's people. We see the church is not just an organization or events. It's a family. It's a people. It's those who've been gathered together. Now, a lot of people have said that, right? The church is not just the building, it's the people. That's true. Even the Greek word for church, ekklesia, it means assembly. It has the idea of people gathering together. But what's remarkable about this church, and every church, including our church, is who these people used to be before they were Christians. So look at verse 12. We looked at this last week. Remember that you were at that time without Christ. You were alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who these people were, lost in their empty religion. But now, verse 19, it says, you are no longer strangers and sojourners. You used to be strangers, and now you're not anymore. You've been given a new identity. Those words there for strangers and sojourners are related, but a little bit distinct. Both of them give the idea of being an outsider. So a stranger would be like the word that's used a lot in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is like a foreigner, someone who's not from there. And a sojourner is the same idea that they would reside a little bit longer. So one commentator illustrated like this. A foreigner would be like someone who's visiting on vacation. You know, some of you have gone out of the country before, you've left the continent before, you visited for a week and you came back. A sojourner would be like someone who gets an extended visa, a work visa, a student visa. They're going to live there a really long time. They're not quite a citizen. They're still an outsider. They're just there for an extended stay. Regardless, what Paul says to these Ephesians, he says, look, you have no familiarity with who the real God is. You worship false gods. You worship gods that called you to sacrifice your children. You worship gods that called you to participate in wicked immorality to please them. But now you've trusted in Christ. And your trust in Christ has not moved you a little bit into the kingdom. It's not moved you halfway into the kingdom. It's not moved you into this sort of parole state where you're kind of in, but we're not really sure yet. What does he say? He uses this strong word in the Greek for contrast. But, verse 19, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You have been moved into full citizenship in the kingdom of God. Okay, stop right there. That's incredible. These people who denied the true God, even though his attributes were clear in creation, though he had written their law on their hearts, this God now has saved them that he calls them citizens. In fact, it's the exact same word that was used back in verse 12 when he says, you are alienated from the citizenship of Israel. And he uses the similar word here, sympolites. He says, you're fellow citizens. You've been brought in. All believers, all of those who've repented of their sins and trusted in Christ, you are citizens of an eternal kingdom. You become citizens of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of Christ. I mean, what a picture here. Legal belonging. All your paperwork's been approved. It's locked in and done. Your citizenship, as Philippians 3:20 says, is in heaven. You've been given full legal status. And you become citizens with the saints. How many of you here in this room are thankful for citizenship? I am. I've been out of the country before, and I remember coming back from Northern Ireland wanting to get back to my wife and kids. And I was so happy going through customs on the way back that I was a citizen, because I just want to be back. I don't want anything weird to happen. Okay, let me ask you, is there like partial citizenship? Is there, hey, this person's a citizen, but this person's more of a citizen? Right? This person's more American. Now, some of you might have trained a bald eagle to bring you golf clubs and stuff like that. But if you're a citizen, you've got citizenship. You've equal citizens here. That's the idea that Paul is saying. He says you're citizens, fellow citizens, with the saints. Who are the saints? The saints are the holy ones, is what that word means. It's actually the word he used there at the beginning of the letter. It's the title he calls these believers in chapter 1, verse 1. He calls them saints. That we are those who are not holy in ourselves, but we've been made holy through the death of Christ. As our sin was placed on him and his righteousness was given to us, we're made holy in his sight. And you're now a co-citizen with all of those who've trusted in Christ. So these Ephesians who worship false gods are now just as much citizens of the kingdom as Moses was, and Abraham was, and Joseph was, and Paul, and Peter. Friend, a few years ago, some of you maybe never even understood Jesus. Maybe you just weren't following Jesus. But in your salvation, you've been given citizenship into the kingdom. And you've been made fellow citizens with all the saints. This is what God has done. He's gathering a people and gathering a nation. What an amazing reality. If you are not a believer in Christ, you are not naturally a citizen. You are actually in the verse 12 category. You're outside. But what Christ does is he allows you to become a full participant and part of God's kingdom. Now, what an impact this has on our church. Do you get that? When you show up, I mean, that would be kind of weird, right? You show up on a Sunday and, hey, good morning, Citizen Bob, and hey, good morning, Citizen Tom, and you're going to do all that, but that's what we are here. Right? Even though we got different backgrounds, some of you live in Long Beach, some of you live in Lakewood, some of you crossed over the 605. We have different counties going on here. We have different cities we've been born in, but we're all citizens of the same kingdom. See, friends, what this tells us about the church then, how this applies to our life inside and outside. Well, first, inside, it means that there's, in this room, if you've trusted in Jesus, there are no second-class citizens. There are not the haves and the have-nots in this room. Okay, I get it. Some of you, maybe you have grown up in church. And some of you got saved recently, didn't grow up in church. You might feel a little intimidated. I don't know as much Bible as them. Some of you got saved out of kind of self-righteousness. Others of you were saved out of a much more demonstrative sin, marked by wickedness that even the world would say, ooh, that's bad. But you're all co-citizens in Jesus. It's something that's been given to us in Christ. That means there's no cliques here. There should be no favorites. No one is better. No one is beneath you or your time. But we all have the same citizenship, the same future home. It's also a reminder, friends, that this is our biggest identity in the world. We ought to live not like citizens of Long Beach, though you should be a good citizen here. Not like citizens of California, though we need to be good citizens here. But as you navigate this life, you need to remember that your main citizenship is in heaven. That you represent a different kingdom, that you belong a different kingdom, that your hope isn't in this kingdom ultimately, but in the one to come. He makes us citizens, and he does even more than that as well. Not just legal standing, but look at this, verse 19. Fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Some of your translations will say you're members of God's household. That word there, household, it comes from the word oikos, which a lot of times means structure, building. But in the New Testament, when this word is used, it's referring to the people. That is, you've been brought into a family. That you have a familial type relationship with God. I love 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what love the Father has shown to us, that we would be called, what's it say? Children of God. That we've been brought into his family, that we get to approach the holy God whom we've sinned against now as Father. That he's happy to call us his children. That Christ is not ashamed, it says in Hebrews, to call us brother and sister. What amazing reality. We've gone from enemies to intimate friends. And not just familiar relationship with God, but with one another. Church is a family. It's meant to be lived together. We get to walk this life together. We get to go through these trials with one another. We get to, those of us that are newer in the faith, get to talk to brothers and sisters of Christ who have gone further along. Oh yeah, I've experienced that trial before. I've tried to raise my kids in a godly way before. I've dealt with a difficult boss before. We get to pray for one another and encourage one another and live life connected with one another, because that's what the church is. And what an amazing thing that this exists. Last week I commented how, you know, it's hard to start service because you guys like talking with one another. It's hard to clean up at the end because you guys all like to stay late, which is great. Keep doing that. If you stick around long enough, someone will hand you something to stack and put away, and it's great for you too. But isn't that amazing what God has done? That if you look at the history of the Bible, the peoples have always been in conflict with one another. The only time they're not is in Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, when they're united to rebel against God. And in Genesis 12, then God makes a plan to redeem the nations. He tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation that blesses the nations and reaches the nations. And now we see the culmination of God's plan to rescue humanity in the church. Right here, what you're experiencing here as we're united with one another, as you call each other throughout the week, text one another, genuinely care for one another. As you, have we seen in the church, help meet the needs of your church family. What we're seeing is a sort of down payment, a sort of trailer of coming attractions, when in glory we see every tribe and every nation around the throne reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. This is what God is doing. And we get to enjoy part of that right now. What an amazing privilege to be in the family of God. Let me ask you, are you living like church is a family? I want you to think about, that'll be a question that comes up in our fellowship groups this week, is what does it look like to live not only thinking of ourselves as citizens, but as part of the same church family? I think that's going to have an effect on the inside of our church and when we go outside. So when we go outside, we got to remember that when we leave the kind of family meeting, we represent the family. How many of you have either, as a kid, been brought to work with your parents, or as a parent, brought your kids to work? Has anyone ever done that before? Right? Had that experience? And when you're there as a kid at work, you understand you don't just represent yourself, right? You represent the family. You represent your parent while we're there. Friends, when we're out in the world, we are billboards for our church and for the message of the gospel. We would never want anyone to say, oh, what church is that? Compass Bible Church? I don't really know if I want to go there, because I've met someone that goes there. Man, I've heard a foul mouth there. Man, I've seen that person. They're a self-absorbed person there. Oh, that person's a Christian. All Christians must be faithful. We got to remember, we carry the family name with us wherever we go. And we also remember that we want to be a united family while we're in here. Some of us, we don't think we need the people in this room. We don't think the people in this room are going to enhance our life at all, so we don't make any attempt to connect with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like showing up at Christmas but sitting in the corner because you don't think you need the rest of those people. No, we're meant to be a family. And do families rub each other the wrong way sometimes, yes or no? Not too hard, but yeah, right, a little bit. Don't agree too heartily with that. But we're family nonetheless. And we have something even greater than blood relatives. We've been made family in Christ. What a blessing that we get to enjoy. This is what God's doing. So someone pulls you over and says, hey, what are you doing in that church? You know what I'm doing? I'm meeting with God's people. God is gathering a people. I get to go spend time with Him in the work He's doing. Let's think of our second picture here. So what is the church? Second picture we see is we see that the church is a building established on God's Word. It's pictured or described as a building established on the foundation of God's Word. In verse 20, Paul switches merely from the idea of a household to the construction of a building. He'll use different forms of that word oikos, that means house, throughout this section here. And he illustrates the church as a building that's built on a foundation. Now, I am not a construction guy. I can switch light bulbs. I could do that. I've changed out a toilet wax ring before. That's a new addition to my life. So I could do some things, but I don't know construction, but I know enough to know that a foundation is important, right? That the size and the strength of a foundation will determine the size and stability of the building built on that foundation. That if you have a weak foundation, the whole thing's going to crumble. Even Jesus uses this illustration, Matthew chapter 7. He talks about a house built on the rock, or talk to me, a house built on the sand. There we go. Okay, we got that, right? Right? Two different foundations. One is stable, one then falls apart. Well, we see that both the establishment and long-term stability of the church then is going to be based on what it's built on. And verse 20 says, you've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, what is that? We need to take a sidebar here to figure this out. We need to define our terms, apostles and prophets, because those terms get used today, and I'm not so sure people understand what those terms mean. So let's think about it. An apostle is a sent one. Apostolos means one who's sent. In fact, a few times in the New Testament, it's just generally talking about those who are sent. In one sense, all of us are sent ones. But most of the 79 uses, almost every one of them, is referring to a capital A apostle, the office of apostles, as one of the 12 apostles, or Paul, an apostle who calls himself an apostle untimely born. They were important in the establishment of the church, which is why they're built on the foundation. That's why they're here at the beginning. Now, there is talk today of people who call themselves apostles or say we need a new apostolic ministry and we need to find apostles today. And like I said, in one sense, we're all informally sort of sent ones. But the formal office of apostle has some really clear boundaries in Scripture. We don't have to guess what a capital A apostle is, what the office of an apostle is. There's three things going on here. First of all, they had to have been someone who had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. Okay, so Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22, you could jot this down. Some of you are going, I've never had to talk about this before. Trust me, it'll now come up. You'll see it. You'll start noticing it. In Acts 1, 21, as the men are trying to figure out who takes Judas's spot, they say it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. So he's saying, hey, but before we recognize an apostle, it has to be someone that saw the ministry of Jesus and has seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And let me ask you, do we have those kind of apostles today? No, we don't. If people are saying they've seen that, we may need to have a conversation. There's some things going on there I'd want to ask some questions about. Okay, here's the second thing. We know what they were supposed to do. They're appointed men who, number two, would have a special role in the ministry of the Word. They were distributing the Word. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, the reason why they don't wait tables in that potentially divisive scene is because they need to give themselves to the Word and prayer. When there's theological debates, who do they take it to in Acts? The apostles. What are the apostles doing? They're preaching. What are they preaching? They're preaching a lot of times just the Old Testament. They're preaching the word of God and calling people to respond to the resurrected Jesus and to respond to the scriptures. They're Jesus' representatives in the establishment of the church. And the third thing that we see about apostles is they do miraculous signs, but these signs are meant to validate the truth that they're speaking. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul talks about the signs of a true apostle were worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. He's saying it's crazy. 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians are doubting if Paul is an apostle. And he's like, you've seen the works I've done. They've been done in front of you. You've seen them there. These who are the apostles were. They were to give oversight to the whole church at the beginning of the church movement, at the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. Many of them were killed for their role. But what we see is they are those who are testifying to and validating the truth. At the center of their ministry was not superpowers, it's word ministry. In fact, if you want to see there's a connection even between the ministry of Jesus. So you could go today and find Mark chapter 1. Look up Mark chapter 1 later if you have questions about this. Notice how Jesus is preaching. They're going, wow, he has authority. He casts out a demon. And they don't go, whoa, those are some sweet tricks there. But when he does it, they go, wow, that shows his teaching is authoritative. The miracles validate the teaching. And that's what's going on with the apostles. They are those who are guarding and establishing the truth of the church of Jesus Christ as commissioned by Jesus. In fact, you might not know this, every single New Testament book that has been recognized as Scripture, one of the bases on which they decided, they understood, okay, that's the word of the Lord, is that there was an apostle who had authority over that. So either an apostle wrote that book, like Matthew or John, or the author of that book wrote with oversight of an apostle. So like Mark most likely had Peter looking over his shoulder. Luke traveled with Paul. These are the apostles. Now the second group is we have prophets. And some of you might notice there in verse 20, it says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there have some people have said, well, because there's only one the there, they thought this is talking about the same person, two different things. That's not necessarily true, but what it does imply is there's a close relationship between these two. That apostles and prophets seem to be working together. Once again, this seems to be a foundational thing laid at the beginning of the church, of this new thing that Jesus is doing. Now, we don't have to guess what a prophet is. If you've been reading your Bible up to this point, the scriptures have given us a clear understanding of what a prophet is. Okay, prophets in the Old Testament, they have two different kinds of ministries. There is foretelling, which is predicting the future, saying here's what's coming. But most of what they do, you see, sometimes you're intimidated by the word prophecy in the Bible because you think, oh man, I'm just going to get a bunch of images. I have no idea what's going on. But there's a lot of wheels apparently. No, they're doing a lot of forthtelling. They're explaining the scriptures and speaking on behalf of the Lord. They're saying, thus saith the Lord. And friends, what were you supposed to do with a false prophet? What were you supposed to do with someone who said, thus saith the Lord, and they were lying? Talk to me. What would you do? You stone them. You kill them. No one's allowed to say, I speak on God's behalf and lie. No, we don't tolerate false prophets. Truth matters to God. We're supposed to be able to trust His Word. That's what we have going on here. Now, when we see these prophets here, it's interesting. Now, who are these prophets Paul is talking about? I mean, it could be the Old Testament prophets. A lot of times in the Gospels, they just say, oh, the prophets, it's the Old Testament. It's shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures. But in this context, this is most likely speaking about New Testament prophets. This is talking about those who at the establishment of the church would speak on behalf of the Lord, the Word of God. Hey, listen, at that time, did they have the written scriptures like they have in front of you? Did they have their New Testament? No. And so how would they know, like, okay, who do we trust? Well, you trust the apostles who are commissioned by the Lord Jesus, and you trusted those who were gifted as prophets working in close association with the apostles. It seems like these prophets were assigned to a specific church. They needed to be accurate. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32 says that the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. It means they can't just say what they want, but they need to speak the truth rightly. And we actually see that both of these offices, flip ahead to Ephesians chapter 4, both of these offices, again, are at the beginning of the church. I want you to see this flow. First of all, is the foundation usually laid at the start of a project, in the middle of the project, or at the end of the project? When's it laid? The beginning. The start. You don't usually lay another foundation on the fifth floor. Now, there might be some construction guys that say, if you're building a sky, you can talk to me after. I might not know about that one, but I have changed the light bulb. Anyway, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Notice there's an order to this. And some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. What truth are the pastors and teachers pastoring with and teaching with? What truth are the evangelists evangelizing with? You know what the answer is? The truth laid out by the apostles and the prophets. There's a flow there. So are there apostles today? I think it's very clear. The scripture says no. Are there prophets today? Well, some have seen a connection with preaching and prophecy. That there's certainly some overlap there with forth-telling. But pastors today are just preaching the word already handed down. They are preaching at the end of our New Testament, Jude 3, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. In fact, John at the end of Revelation seems to be saying, this is it. This is the end of Revelation. This is the end of new revelation from God. You can now trust his word that has been given to you. That's what we have here. Now, that's a long detour. Are we good? You can all get back on the on-ramp now. Petrus, why did you give us that long explanation? Because we need to understand who these men are to see what's going on here. Okay, here's the point of it all. The church is united and built on truth. That's what both these offices, that's what both of these groups would have been doing. Speaking, proclaiming, defending the Word of God. That's the entryway into the church, is by believing the right truth about Jesus, about the gospel, about sin and eternal life. That's the stability of the church, is that it's built on truth. See, the apostles and prophets gave the doctrine of the New Testament under the authority of the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they teach us about faith and repentance and the relationship of Jew and Gentile and the law and how we now live in a world that rejects Christ. They talk to us about our future hope. They're laying down this truth, and this truth, their ministry, is the foundation of the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord, and it's the Word. So we have going on here. It's the Word that when we believe rightly that we're sinners, that Christ raised from the dead, that he's been exalted to the right hand. It's believing the Word in which we enter the kingdom. It's the Word that's our stabilizing force in a shifting world. It's believing the Word, you ready, that makes you a part of the church. See, according to this, if you do not believe the New Testament teaching, if you've not believed the message of the apostles, then you're not actually part of it. You could attend it, but it doesn't mean you're actually a part of the church. I already mentioned Jude chapter 3. Jude chapter 3 talks about the faith once and for all handed down to the saints. Listen how Paul describes the church in 1 Timothy 3. Check this out, 1 Timothy 3, I have it up here. Paul writes, but in case I'm delayed, here's his purpose statement, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the what? The truth. See, if a church is going to be marked by anything, we need to be marked by devotion to the Lord. We need to be marked by holiness and love. We need to be marked by truth. Because if you don't have truth, then you're not a what? You're not a church. A church is a place where the truth is proclaimed. In fact, I almost wanted to call this point a classroom. To think of the church as a classroom, but that would make some of you shudder because you didn't like school. And it's not totally in the text. But the idea of being like, no, the truth is at the center of what we do. Jesus Christ said what? I am the way and the truth in the life. Does God care about the truth? Yes. How does God reveal himself? In his word. It's his word. It's going to be the center of all we do. In fact, even the role of elders. What are elders supposed to do? They're supposed to be able to throw great barbecues. I wish I could do that. Pastor Brad can. He's got culinary skills that I lack. But that's not what they're not just, you know, community gatherers. We all really get along. They're supposed to be able to teach and then to live the very word that they're teaching. Friends, the center of any church, whether it's our church or any place that calls itself a church, the center of that church ought to be the word of God. On Sunday morning, what do we try to do here? We try to sing the word. We read the word. We pray the word. I preach the word. Throughout the week, we all try to live the word, explain the word, encourage one another with the word. It's at the center of it because God has spoken to us in his word, and the Lord rules his church through the word. In fact, the question that some might ask, maybe you're new with us or new to church in general, and you're asking, how do I know what's happening here is successful? What's the measure of success? How is this valid? Well, it's going to be valid based on the truth that we stand on. The truthfulness of the word is the standard of success here and how we build on it. In fact, we see here it's the foundation. In fact, it goes further than that. Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You know, foundation of buildings in those days, you would lay down large rocks to build on. And the first rock you'd lay down was the biggest. It was the cornerstone. Everything else would be based off that and shift around that and align to that one, because that was the one that was holding it all together. In fact, in the 1990s, one commentator points out, there were five enormous stones that were discovered as the foundation of the temple. The largest one, I want to get this right, was 55 feet long by 14 feet wide, and it weighed 570 tons. It's a big rock. It provided a sturdy structure. See, for us, we build our lives on truth, and the central truth is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to Isaiah 28:16. God says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. Oh, isn't this what we just sang? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. See, we believe the word of God, and we build our life on the doctrine and truths that are provided here in the word. And the central piece of that doctrine is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. His work, the fact that he's God incarnate, his person, that he's gentle and lowly, the fact that he willingly lays down his life to pay for the sins of his people, the fact that he's our good shepherd to eternity, the fact that he stands at the right hand of the Father, that he's God incarnate, that he's a gracious high priest who offers grace and mercy to help in time of need. It's Christ that provides the stability of this thing. How do we know this is going to work, what we're doing? How do we know that we could bank on this and live our lives on this, and that we're not just spinning our wheels as we meet here? It's because Christ rose from the dead. And God's word is proven true. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Proverbs 30, verse 5. So we're banking on here. It's the word of God that dominates our life and controls our life and dictates what we do. And so, brothers and sisters, when you show up here on a Sunday, you're going to learn things. That's a good theological word there, things, right? You're going to learn stuff. Because being a Christian certainly is more than knowing the truth and more than knowing doctrine, but it's not less than that. God gave us 66 books. Why do you think he gave us 66 books? Because we probably need it, right? Amen? Anyone? Some of you are like, oh man, I'll take the Spark Notes version. No, he knows we need it. We need to understand all of who he is, all of what he's doing. He's revealed himself. Oh, friends, I'm dropping stuff. This is great. This is not just, this is God's word revealed. This is the basis of all we do. This is the entryway into the faith, and this is what we continue to stand on. And so I would ask you, simple question to talk about in your group this week. Are you building your life on the word? How central is the word to your own Christian walk? I'm not talking here saying like, oh, we got to measure it out this much. I'm just saying, if this is the foundation of our faith, the Word, specifically the revelation of Christ, then are you meditating on it? Are you studying the Word? Are you learning the Word? Are you living the Word? Friend, this is not just part of our identity as individuals. This is what will unite us. So let me ask you, have you ever heard this saying, right, that people say, mission unites, but doctrine divides? How many of you ever heard that before? People said, doctrine is what divides us. That is not true at all. How many of you have had that experience? I mentioned this last week. I'll use it again. Where you go to another town on vacation, or you go out of the country, and you fellowship with people that are totally unlike you. You go to a church where their customs are different, and their currency is different, and their food and dress are different. And yet while you're there, you're going, man, these are my people. These are mi gente right here, right? These are the people that I want to spend time with. You've had that experience before? Why is that? Because you believe the same thing. You've come to believe that you're a sinner saved by the blood of Christ. You've come to put your hope in Jesus just like they have. That's what's drawn you together. Most of the disunity in our church, which right now, I mentioned this last week, we're just studying Ephesians. That's what we're doing. We don't have any big issues right now. Most of the disunity that's going to come from our church is going to be because we've taken our eyes off the Scriptures. But if we're meditating on the Word, that's where we're going to find our unity. That's where our faith is built on. This is the foundation of the church, that we believe this and live by His Word. So what is the church? Hey, why are you going today? Well, let me tell you what's going on in that place. That is where God's people are meeting, and that's where God is establishing His people based on His Word. Now, there's a third picture we need to see in this passage. How should we think about what's going on in the church here? We're going to find it in verses 21 and 22. When you think about the church, the picture in your head should be a construction site filled with God's presence. A construction site filled with God's presence. Now, the image here is going to shift again, right? We have kind of two parallel statements. Notice that these kind of echo one another. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. And then almost the same thing, but the words change a little bit. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, what I want you to notice in these two verses is that the tense has changed. You know what tense is, right? Some of you get tense if I ask that. You think back to English class and grammar, right? Past tense, present tense, future tense. Well, we were built, verse 20, right? Verse 20, having been built. That's past tense. But do you notice in these verses, it's present tense. There's some building going on. Verse 21, we're being joined together. This building is growing. Verse 22, you are being built together. There's activity here. And this activity, again, to talk about the Greek, is in the passive voice, which means it's not something that we're doing, but it's something that's being done to us. There's something going on here. Here's what's happening. It's the work of God. That God, the triune God, is at work in His church. That Jesus, we read in Revelation 1, is walking amongst the lampstands. He's active in His church as head of the church. That the Spirit is working in the people of the church. That God is providentially ordaining and orchestrating all things in the lives of the people in His church. This is an active construction site here. There's still building going on and moving around going on and fitting together that's happening. And you don't need a hard hat, but you do need to see what's going on or you're going to miss it. You need to see what's happening in these passages, or it's like, let's go to church and just live our life. Quick, I got Disney tickets, I got to get there today, or get back for the game, or whatever's going on. Don't miss what's happening here. So verse 21, look at this. It says, in whom the whole building. Who's that? Who's the whole building? Every Christian. Every single Christian. In every single church. The whole building, what's going on? Well, it's being joined together. Or verse 22, being built together, united, knit with one another. You know, there's some fun commentaries who talk about in those days, they don't have the kind of mortar that we would have today to kind of stick bricks together. And, you know, rocks don't all come in the same size. And so they need to be shaved down and worked down and intentionally placed, put in just the right spot. Friends, God is so active in His church that He's making sure His people are connected with one another and they're in just the right spot. That's the kind of intentionality that's happening here. That's what God's doing in every Bible-preaching church. And so let me ask you, how did you end up at the church you're in? Maybe because someone invited you. How did you end up in the fellowship group you're in? It could be because that's where Brad told you to go. He's the gatekeeper there. How did you end up in the ministry you're in? See, the answer to all of those things is the providential hand of God, who cares for His church that He bought with His own blood, Acts chapter 20, and is orchestrating all things and uniting you and putting people in your life to grow you and putting you in the right spot that you'd be useful. He's doing all of this. This is not some passive event. This is not some sort of glorified waiting room where we sing until heaven comes. No, God is at work in His church right now. And that's what gets me excited. That's what gets me excited as I show up today. I'm going, man, this is Sunday. This is the gathering of God's people around the Word, and God is working. This is why you could be optimistic about your fellowship group, or when you grab coffee with that believer, or you're getting down to do the ministry, or you sit down and pray for the people of your group or our church. We can do these things because we know God is at work. And it gets better than that. Look at verse 21, that this whole building is growing. God is causing the growth of this building. Now, that certainly would include the maturing of believers. That He's active in His church, which is His people in this world. That He's active in growing them and maturing them and sort of pruning them, as John 15 would say. But I don't think this is just talking about the growth of the people. I think this is talking about growth in people, of people, more people. That the Lord Jesus is growing His church both in the maturity of the saints and by adding more and more and more. We've seen that in our own church, praise God, that we've seen some of you come to place your faith in Jesus and be saved. And we know that God is going to do that until we get to heaven. So let me ask you, are we in heaven yet? We're not there yet. So is there more people God is saving? Yes, there is. What is the vehicle by which He's going to do that? Through His church, and you can bank on it because He's active in His church. Oh, this is why you can continue to pray, hey, Lord, I'm looking around, not a lot of people worshiping You, but we're not in heaven yet, so that must mean You want to save some of these people, and I can't do it, but You're active in Your church, You're picking up stones and placing them in there, You're the one who conquers dead hearts and make them alive, we read in Ephesians chapter 2. Man, this makes us so optimistic. This is why our mission statement as a church, we want to see the lost saved, the saved mature. We want to see the mature become multipliers, disciplers. We do that because we know that's what God is doing in the life of His people. God is committed to this. The Father, Son, and Spirit are committed to this. Friends, this is why if God is working in the life of the church, it should never be a debate. Should we go to church today? What are you talking about? God is there. Why are we even having this debate? Now, there's one more thing. It's better than this. See, I've been talking about a building, but I haven't told you what kind of building God is building. Here we go. Noun, verb. Great job. What is this building? Verse 21, he says, you're growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. Some of your translations have an ESV. It's going to say temple. Now, what is a temple? The Ephesians would have known what a temple is. They had a temple in their town. It was an awesome temple. Big temple. Temple of Artemis. Not the spaceship that just lands, but a false god. Measured 220 feet by 425 feet. Its columns were 60 feet high. And it was the center of society there, much like the Ralphs in my hometown. It was where people met to talk and barter. It controlled everything, and worship took place there. And so when it says that God's building a temple, certainly that would apply worship. Certainly that would give us more confidence as we sing on Sundays. We're not singing to a screen or a curtain or to the band, but that God is our audience, and so we sing with gusto and with all we've got, because these things are true. But it's not just the worship. You see, if you got the LSB there, you're going to see it as the word sanctuary. And he uses that word on purpose, because in the Greek, there's two different words for temple. One of them kind of describes the whole temple grounds, all the different buildings around the temple, and all the different rooms where people could meet and stuff. But the other word for temple more so emphasizes the meeting place of God. That's what the word sanctuary means there. It's that Greek word. It's the idea of the presence of the deity dwells there. Friends, look at verse 22. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God. If you used to want to meet with God, you'd have to go to the temple. That's where his presence was. But where does God dwell now? With his people. He dwells with us by the Spirit. That we don't have to go to a location. We could go to him anytime because we are in Christ. The payment's been made. His Spirit dwells within us. He dwells with us all individually, and he dwells in the midst of his people collectively. He's here with his saints. He hears our prayers. He accepts our worships. He's shaping us and pruning us and changing us. He's ruling and reigning in his church through the people. What a shock this would have been for the Ephesians. You see that temple over there? God's not there. He's right here in your midst. And the same is true for us, saints of Long Beach. The same is true for every Bible-believing church, every gospel-preaching church where the people of God meet. Oh, doesn't that put a boost in your prayer life? Doesn't that get you ready? Like, I want to go to church ready. We're meeting with God's people. We're meeting with God who dwells with us. Makes you want to live in fellowship with him. Now, certainly, this is a foreshadow of things to come, where one day we will dwell with him forever. We'll sing about that in a minute. But that's something we get to experience now. I mean, have you had those Sundays? You had those Sundays where you show up, and it just feels like every single song is ministering to you because you're reminded of who God is. And the sermon was just for you. The words are leaping off the page. And the fellowship after is so sweet and encouraging and challenging and good. And you go home and you just think, man, what happened to me? I'm so happy. You just go, man, it just feels like I met with God today. You know why? Because you did. Because God dwells with his people around his word. He dwells with the people that he saved. Friends, this is what we get to do every Sunday. God, this is what we do throughout the week in our fellowship groups. God has delivered a people, bound them by his word, and he dwells with them. That's a beautiful picture. That's the church. Praise God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you're so gracious not only to save us, but to dwell with us and fellowship with us. Lord, we do pray that we would have this kind of view of church. Lord, I get it. We're busy. We have responsibilities in life. Lord, sometimes it's hard to get here. But God, help us to see the church the way you do. Help us to be so thankful for all these people. Help us to be thankful, Lord, that we're even a part of this. God, I praise you even for the work you're doing in this church, for the people you've saved, for the men and women you've convicted of sin, for the brothers and sisters that you're using them now to build up the kingdom, to reach out to the lost and encourage the faithful. God, everything good that's happened at this church is because of your work. And so thank you, Lord. We praise you for your grace and kindness towards us. And we thank you for the time we've had in your word this morning. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.